There's a lot of people out there, Terry.
Yes. Do you think we need to adjust this?
Yeah, I don't know. Can we? Yeah, okay.
Thank you.
Well, I'm going to ask a few questions of the person who owned up to putting their hand up by themselves. There was just the one person left. It's our friend Terry Elphick. And she was here in 1963, right at the beginning. So behind us, there's going to be a few pictures showing while we're just asking questions and Terry's answering them. And it will show Harpenden Evangelical Church right at the beginning. And then, of course, as it changes its name to Christ Church up to today. So, Terry, can you tell us, what are your memories of Harpenden Evangelical Church when you first joined?
Thank you for giving me this opportunity. Well, as has been mentioned, the 21st of September was an important date when things were made official. However, the church actually started before that. It was about the end of May 1963. I became a Christian on the 16th of June 1963, so I was brought along to the church a week later. A couple of days ago, I asked a friend of mine who was actually at that very first meeting, because I was not there, and she said that it was held at the home of Charles and Muriel Hartridge. It was they who founded the church along with others, and her memory of that meeting was that the sense of God's presence and power was so strong that they were all literally on their knees. And her brother, who was also there and is a good friend of mine, he said the same. Well, I was amazed because I had never heard that. Anyway, I was brought along 3 weeks later, and at that time, by that time, we were meeting in what is now Park Hall. And when the church membership was formed. I can't remember if that was on the 21st of September or at another time, but anyway, there were 17 of us. So we were a very small, close-knit group, a real family. And then 5 years later, to our great joy, the Lord provided the building in Vaughan Road. In its former life, it was a stable, and then the upstairs was used for storing hay. So we called it the Stable Top, and it had that name for a very long time. Anyway, from that time on, we had a thriving Sunday school. I was one of the four teachers, and the other three are still some of my dearest friends today. Harold Clayton, who was one of the first four elders of the church, was our Sunday school superintendent. We had wonderful fellowship running the Sunday school, and I always thought that I learned more than the children through preparing the lessons. And over the past few years, I've met or seen one or two of my former pupils, and they've been very appreciative about the Sunday school. So that's lovely. A special memory was the first baptismal service, which I think you may have seen a picture of, when I was baptised along with about 10 others in the swimming pool in Rothamsted Park. It was an open-air outdoor pool at that time. I seem to think that we got our picture in the local paper. I was fully involved in the church for the first 10 years until the Lord led me to join Youth with a Mission. But I came back regularly and remained a member of the church. Then after 13 years, I came back bringing all of YWAM with me, but that's another story.
Well, over the years, there's been a lot of changes, of course. We couldn't go into them now, but it's been vast and significant to this church. Tell us, is there one positive change, that for you, something special maybe that, you know, you want to share with us?
Well, I've thought a lot about this. For me, it's been the development of pastoral care in the church. When we were a small number at the beginning, that pastoral care took place naturally between us. However, as the church grew, there was rather a lack of pastoral care for a time. Eventually, that was recognised, and someone was appointed specifically to that role. It brought about a huge change for the better, in my opinion. And over the last 10 to 15 years, when I was going through some very difficult circumstances in my life, the pastoral care that was offered to me was a tremendous support.
So, Terry, was there one thing that you'd like to really give thanks for in Christchurch?
Well, actually, there are three, but I'm going to say... First, the great Bible teaching through the church and the 1630 group, which was the interdenominational youth group out of which the church grew. But through both of those, the great Bible teaching that I received, which laid very strong foundation in my Christian life, because I had no Christian background or knowledge of the Bible when I became a Christian in 1963. And secondly, the wonderful friendship and love of my fellow Christians through the church and the youth group through many, many years. The friendships that were formed at that time have now lasted a lifetime, and many of those people are still my dearest friends today. So I'm just so thankful for that, and it's a continual blessing. And then lastly, I am so thankful for what the church has become today. It amazes me every time I think about it. I'm so grateful, and it's just a huge encouragement to me to see what the Lord has done.
And Terry, we're very thankful for you and for sharing with us your thoughts and what your experiences have been and how the Lord has blessed you and us over these years. Alison is now going to join me, and we're going to pray. One is for the past, and then for the future. So.
Right. I'll pray for the past. God, our Father, we praise and thank you for the gift of belonging to your church, specifically your precious Christ Church Harpenden on the 60th anniversary. You created us to know and worship you and to long for relationship with each other. You know these needs and have blessed us with this church family. We thank you. Though the church is so much more than a building, we are grateful you've continuously provided us places to meet together for 6 decades. Lord, we're so thankful for the many people you've brought through our doors and all the unique ways they contribute as parts of our church body. We thank you for leaders who've served us, for their love, integrity, wisdom, and faithfulness, for being wise men building the house upon the rock and helping us do the same. Lord, for all the times faith and trust in you has been planted, nurtured, deepened, and clung to at Christ Church over the years, we give thanks. For the many friendships made in this church, friends who cared for us, prayed for us, did life with us, and pointed us to Jesus, those we quietly name to you now, we give thanks. Father, for all the ways your people have experienced your goodness reflected here at Christ Church Harpenden, we give great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. As we now look ahead, we can do so knowing you to be our totally faithful, unchangeable God. And so it is with anticipation and hope, as we grow in you, that we look forward to what you will do in the coming days. We pray for our ministers, elders, that they will be filled with your spirit as they lead, teach, and care for the church family, that united by your spirit together, we will be a people that respond positively to the preaching of your word, and that we'll be enthused to serve you, Lord, in whatever ways we can here and elsewhere. And this coupled with a genuine friendship and love for each other. Lastly, we pray that where there are opportunities to reach out, to have a heart for those outside of your kingdom, that your Holy Spirit will be at work in people's lives and that they will put their hope and trust in you. We bring these prayers to you in Jesus' name with very...
Good morning. The reading today is on page 691 of the Red Church Bibles, and it's the whole of Isaiah chapter 6. 691 of the Church Bibles. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you very much for that reading. We're in Isaiah chapter 6. As Simon said, my name's Gareth. I'm one of the ministers here. Have you ever had a life-changing encounter? Have you ever met someone who's totally changed your life? Well, maybe you're about to have one. It's my prayer this morning that we will all experience a devastating invasion of our personal space. Not from me, I'm not going to get too close to you, don't worry. But as we share Isaiah's vision of God, we will find God come not only closer, but his presence, almost treading on our toes as we realize just a bit more who he is. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, and we've been seeing our headline up on the screen as a reminder, God is great and God is good. Seeing Dai, Yao Wai Dai, Yao Mei Xin. God is great, lifted up, high and exalted. And God is good. He is a God of truth and justice. That's what we've been seeing. And we're going to see that all the more in Isaiah 6. It'd be great if you have that open in front of you as we go through. We're going to try and inhabit the vision as much as possible to see what Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that a great king died, Isaiah had this vision. When a great king dies, when a great ruler dies, what do we think? Oh no, all is lost. What's going to happen? Who's going to follow them? As we reflect on the 60 years, as Simon was helping us think of the chain that went backwards for Christchurch Harpenden, there will have been moments along the way where people thought, oh no, what are we going to do now? These things rock us, and we don't need to pretend they don't. But a king dying rocks earth, but it doesn't rock heaven. Because what does Isaiah see? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Where was Isaiah as he looked up and saw the Lord? Where was he? He says he's seeing him in the temple. But There wasn't a throne in the temple. So where is he? Is he dreaming? Is he in the temple but with eyes to see something more? We don't know. But in a sense, it doesn't matter, because God gives him this vision. The train of God's robe filled the temple. Train might be better here translated hem. Because we used to read this as a kid. You see a big train, like a royal person would have a train, and just thought, well, someone's made a lot of train for the Lord's for the Lord's robe. But here, it's more the hem. What does that mean? As God, as Isaiah sits up, sees God seated on the throne, he just sees the very edge, like the edge of the trousers, as it were. And that alone, just the tip, fills the whole space. What does that say about God in his vision? God is massive, right? God is massive. In some ways, it's not a very subtle point. God is massive. He is so much bigger. Some people have said, told me they've been to the Grand Canyon in the States, and they said when they go there, it just fills your senses. It's enormous. The scale of it is incredible. And they feel, well, they don't really think about themselves, because the thing in front of them is so mind-blowingly large. Isaiah sees God like this. And you know, look at else in the verse. Where else do we see anything written about God? We don't. Why doesn't God say anything else about the Lord? Because as Isaiah looks up, he can just about make out the hem of the robe of this huge, huge Lord. He can't see anything else. It's just so big, he can't comprehend it. Maybe he can't explain what he sees. God is this disorientating experience. Meeting the Lord blows Isaiah's mind. It blows his mind. Maybe in the same way that you ever try to take a picture of a landscape and you show someone after and it's like, it's not as good, is it? You had to be there. The picture doesn't capture it. Well, Isaiah's words don't capture what he sees. He can just say, I just saw the hem and that was big enough. It's otherworldly. It's different. God is not like us. All right, we must move on. Verse 2. What do we see there? Above the Lord were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they were flying. Seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. Although that's one idea that it means. It might mean burning ones. It might mean a serpent, because this same word is used in Numbers 21. Remember when God, if you might know this story, where God sends venomous snakes? It's the same sort of word, burning ones, burning serpents. Burning, fire, serpents, flying serpent-like creatures with fire. You thinking what I'm thinking? Tomorrow, if you're talking to a colleague and they say, what was church like? You don't have to say, oh, we were told that dragons are real. Not because we shouldn't talk about church with people outside. That's a great thing to do. But that's not quite what I'm saying. More the idea that there's something fantastical here, right? Isaiah doesn't describe them in detail, but this is weird. This is weird stuff. Let's not pretend it isn't. The Bible has fantastical beings, and Isaiah sees them, and this is recorded for our benefit. He wants us to see these things too, whether they are like serpents or whether they are kind of fiery beings. Because one argument against the existence of God, which you may have heard, goes a bit like this, kind of in Western circles particularly. I don't believe in fairies, magical beings, so I don't believe in God. Now, that's not necessarily a good argument if we think about it. But we can react to it. I think, well, we believe in God, we don't believe in fairies either. We don't believe in silly things. We can maybe start to insist and tell kids, no, they don't. Fairies don't exist. We know they don't. But the problem is, when we insist that something doesn't exist, we insist we know everything. We actually make the world smaller to a child. And we say, well, there's not that, and there's not this. Just what you can see and touch, that's all there is. We make the world smaller. We kind of make ourselves bigger by comparison. But Isaiah wants to do the absolute opposite. He wants to say the world is massive, and God is mind-bogglingly large, and we are nothing. We are like the dust. The Bible says we know so little. God knows all. And so if we trust the Bible, and we do at Christ Church Harpenden, we trust the Bible, we will believe there is a world beyond what we see and touch. We will believe that. You have to. For clarity, I don't believe in fairies, but not because I think they're impossible. I've just never seen one. I don't know anyone who has, and the Bible doesn't tell me they exist. But here, burning, serpent-like creatures with six wings. And these are recorded to show us God is otherworldly. He's not like you and me. He is served by these kind of creatures. What kind of Lord has these? Like, if you've got a butler, right? Let's say you had the resources and the desire. The butler would just be like you, wouldn't they? Just like you, but with a different job. God is not served by things like him. He is unique. And he is served by these staggeringly, overwhelmingly strange beings. Something to think about. And if you want to think about it further, just a side note, it's interesting to me thinking about the devil in the Garden of Eden. What did he appear as? A fallen angel, perhaps? As a serpent? Anyway, we must move on. The seraphim are there, and they're flying with six wings. Well, they're flying, and they have six wings. But it's curious. Do you notice the detail? They're only using two of their six wings to fly. If you had six wings, how many would you use to fly? You'd probably use all of them, right? Give this one, then give that one a break. Extra lift. But what are they doing? Do you see what they're doing with the other four wings, the other two pairs? With two, they're covering their faces, and with two, they're covering their feet. Why? They're protecting themselves. It's a protective thing, isn't it? Shield your face. What are they protecting themselves from? I remember watching a film as a kid which slightly scarred me. I had to stop watching it. I didn't really know what it was going to be about. It was about a nuclear submarine. And in the film, this nuclear submarine is traveling along, and the nuclear reactor goes wrong, starts overheating, and it's going to kill everyone on board the submarine. Now, already, like, it's quite a claustrophobic environment, right? A submarine is pretty horrible. And these guys are saying, right, who's going to go into the nuclear reactor and fix it? Not a lot of volunteers. Two guys go in, and they're kind of dressed in the most protective clothes they can find, and they have those Geiger counters, the radiation measurers, and it clicks when you get close to radiation. And these two guys go into the room, and it's panicky, and they're working as quickly as they can. And as they go in, the Geiger counters go nuts. And you know they're getting tons of radiation. You can't see it, but you know they're getting hurt. And they're going quickly, and the camera closes, camera workers up close, and their sweat's pouring down their face. And then they get out and slam the lead door shut. And you think, great, they've saved the crew. And as you're watching it, these guys take off their suits. And it's revolting. Their faces are blistered and burnt, and they throw up, and they're going to die. They have been killed by this radiation. It is deadly to be that close to radiation. And in this throne room, there is something more deadly than a nuclear reactor. It's God. It is God. Their seraphim, these burning ones, have to protect themselves from God's presence. He's not angry with them. He's just being. And he is deadly. That is why the seraphim fly very inefficiently. Six wings, four for protection. They would rather crash to the ground. They would rather slam into the ground than be exposed to God's holiness, to who God is. They might be the burning ones, but it is God who burns the most fiercely. They fly, and as they fly, they call to one another. Verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. What is holiness? There are a few different ways we could answer that. At a basic level, holiness is specialness. If something is holy, it is different, set apart. One thing that most people would agree is set apart and different, special, is human life. Most people would say yes, certainly in this country, human rights. They're really important. We wouldn't find so many people saying yes, chicken rights. Chickens are really important. We might say there are animal rights, but we don't equate them to human rights. people aren't campaigning for chickens' right to worship or right to start a family or any of those things. Because people instinctively believe that humans are more special than chickens. There's a sacredness. Human life is sacred. We believe there's something holy about us. What is God like? What do the seraphim call? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Now, do you know what a superlative is? Well, you'll know what it is even if you don't know how to define what a superlative is. Big, bigger, biggest. That's a superlative, the best word. And God is the holiest, the most holy. No one is more special than him. He is so special, he burns. And as they shout out, as they call to one another in this kind of antiphonal calling, back and forwards, verse 4, their voices shake the doorposts. The temple is filled with smoke. It's this kind of super mysterious, ominous, awe-inspiring vision as they tell each other how holy God is. And Isaiah, well, he can make out these beings more than he can make out God. They're fantastic. God is another level. Okay, if you had never read this before, never heard these verses before, and someone asked you, what's Isaiah's reaction going to be? What would you have thought? Just have a moment. What would you expect Isaiah's reaction to be, seeing this holy God and these seraphim? What would you have expected his reaction to be? We might have thought he's going to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We might have thought he's going to forget himself. Can't think about himself when he sees God like this. I'm sure those guesses would have a lot of merit to them. But what does Isaiah do? Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes, have seen the Lord Almighty. Woe. We saw that last week. Woe. He was saying woe to the people who had sinned and gone against God. Woe was sorrow, distress. And now Isaiah pronounces woe not on them, but on himself. Woe on me. I am ruined. Not just, I'm going to die. It's not that plain. I am ruined. I am devastated. I am destroyed. I am ripped apart because I've seen God. I am unclean. What does that word unclean mean? If you're new to Christian things, you might be a bit confused by that, understandably. What does it mean to be unclean? Why is that a problem? Well, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, for example, it says in Leviticus 15, people will die in their uncleanness for defiling God's dwelling place. So if you are unclean, to be unclean and to go into God's dwelling is to die. Isaiah knows that. He is unclean. And uncleanness is sin in the bigger picture, being at least or more less moral level, just not being fit for God's presence. Not appropriate for you to be there. And Isaiah says his lips are unclean. That's a bit weird, isn't it? Lips are unclean. You don't often clean your lips, do you? And I don't think there's anything in Jewish law that specifically makes your lips unclean. So what's he saying? Well, he doesn't have a specific rule in mind. I've broken that one rule. What Isaiah is thinking is he's broken the spirit of the law. His heart is wrong because when he speaks, it shows that his heart is out of kilter. It's a heart of sin. The spirit of the law is what's gone on here. We saw in previous weeks that sin is stupidity. Last week we saw that sin is revolting. And now we see the result of sin. Sin destroys the sinner. Ruin. It makes them unclean before a holy, holy, holy God. Isaiah's reaction comes when he realizes two things, when he's pressed to realize two things. What God is like, firstly, and then what he's like by comparison. That is how we might have this experience too. The more we see God, the more we realize our lack of holiness. Because Isaiah doesn't have six wings. He's not covering his eyes. He's kind of stared at the reactor and been overwhelmed and undone. And there is an element of corporate sin as well. We've not got time to look at that now. But it's interesting. He says, I live among a people of unclean lips. We might think, oh, we're the moral ones in society. What everyone else does is kind of up to them. But that's not quite how Isaiah sees the world. What our people do is to do with us. And that does make sense, doesn't it? The injustice in the world. Well, we'll either act or we won't. We'll care or we don't. Our nation matters. God is holy, 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 so pure, like the sun. Trying to look at the sun, it's beautiful, but it's destructive when we are not protected. And that is Isaiah's response in verse 5. Let's move on. Verse 6. Then we see the seraphim. One of the seraphim flies to him. We learn that here that seraphim also have a hand, or at least one hand. And he's got tongs, and in the tongs are a coal. You ever done a barbecue with coal? You know, proper barbecue, not one of those gas cheaty things. Proper barbecue, right? Have you ever seen a coal burning red hot? Picking it up with tongs. Imagine walking around the garden with it, waving it around. What would people do? They'd jump back. That's dangerous. And here, a seraphim takes it on the end of the tongs. Now, what does he do? Verse 7. With it, he touched my mouth. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone coming up to you with a glowing coal and touching your lips? The noise, the smell, the pain. Why? Why would a seraphim do this? Of all the things it could do, why does it do this? Because Isaiah's lips are unclean. And sin has to be dealt with by coming into contact with something that will purify it. It has to be touched. It has to be burned away. The hot coal, it's costly, it's painful. The seraphim doesn't come and just pat Isaiah on the back and say, there, there. It comes and burns his mouth with his coal. And the result? See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Your uncleanness is gone, Isaiah. You're okay. We don't know in this vision if the coal actually hurt Isaiah. But right now he would feel relief. I'm safe. My lips are no longer unclean. I can be here. I am not going to be destroyed. Okay, what have we seen? In the year that the earthly king dies, we see that heaven is not shaken. In fact, Isaiah sees a vision of God whose hem, just the tip of his robe, fills the temple. It's overwhelming, it's mind-boggling, mind-blowing. The seraphim, these strange creatures fly, call, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah, in that moment, realizes his uncleanness. And then he is cleaned. His sin is atoned for. That's 1 to 7. In the main commentary I was reading on, been reading for a book of Isaiah, says this about the next half of Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to quote a commentary, which I don't often do. But the commentary says, almost all sermons on Isaiah 6 conclude with verse 8, probably because of the frankly disturbing character of the remainder of the chapter. I don't know about you, like, I was quite pathetic. I thought, oh, they don't, do they? Well, not Christchurch Harpenden, they don't. But we shouldn't just preach something because of a misplaced display of bravado. When I looked at it, I thought, no, we should preach the whole chapter. For a couple of reasons. I mean, the main reason is it's one section. There's not an obvious break. The commentary says most people stop at verse 8. Here I am, send me. But that's kind of the wrong place to break up the chapter. If you're going to break it anywhere, I think you'd break it at verse 7. After his sin has been atoned for. Because what happens in verse 8? What happens in verse 8? the Lord speaks. Boom. That's a new paragraph. That's where a break is. And it doesn't feel right to break it, actually, because this was written as a whole for our benefit. The New Testament tells us that Scripture is written for our help. God has written this to help us. So I thought, I know it's a lot to take in, but we're going to keep going. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." God speaks. And what does he do? He asks for a volunteer. Now, if you know about these things, that's the way to ensure total silence. Does anyone want to volunteer for this thing? The room goes quiet, no one moves a hand, just in case. God wants a volunteer. He doesn't say what for. Do you notice that? He doesn't say what for. It could be like a suicide mission. What does Isaiah do? Tell me more. Tell me what it's for. What does Isaiah say? "Here I am. Send me." Why does he do that? Because Isaiah has received the grace of God. He was undone, and now he's been remade. He was crushed, and now he's been lifted up by the grace of God. And when God says, "Who will go?" Isaiah says, "I'm not much, but I'll go. Send me." God's kindness has saved him. And so he responds in the only way he knows how. "I'm with you, Lord." And now God gives him the job description. And this is the toughest bit, verses 9 to 10. I'm going to read them again. God says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. The heart of this people calloused, make ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." In short, God says, tell the people, Isaiah, tell them that they're not going to understand. And by the way, the message you're going to bring them is going to stop them turning and being healed. Your message prevents them from coming to me. It's right in the commentary when he's writer when he said this is frankly disturbing. Doesn't it make you feel something? If you're a Christian and we think about God as the God who is merciful, who calls all to repent, what's he doing here? I want to give you a few thoughts, none of which actually answer that problem, but just a few thoughts, and then I want to come to a half answer, okay? Just a few thoughts on this. Firstly, this is actually true in human experience. Have you come across the idea of confirmation bias? It's like a very well observed feature of how we believe things. A confirmation bias basically means you tend to believe the things that already back up what you believe. So you don't really look for evidence, not to change your mind, you look for evidence to keep believing what you believe. So for example, if I believe the superstition that black cats walking across your path are bad for you or mean bad luck, right? Let's say I believe that, I really, really believe that. And I walk out and 99 days in a row, a black cat walks past my feet, and nothing bad happens. Do I change my mind? Probably not. On the 100th day, the black cat walks across, and as I watch, I trip, stub my toe. Ah, I knew it! And actually, we do that all the time. All of us do. We reject the evidence that says anything against what we believe. And we take the one time where maybe it backs us up, and we latch onto that. And it's like that with God. Very few people have kind of always have an open mind when it comes to God. Often people will open the Bible looking for a reason to back up what they already believe, that they don't wish to follow God. So there is an element where people act like this. Messages harden us because we are already hardened. A second thing to consider, this was a specific time in Israel's history. We've already had Isaiah 1 to 5. Whereas Isaiah's told them, God is great and God is good. You need to turn. Woe to you if you keep going against him. It doesn't start with this message, the book of Isaiah. Moving into the New Testament, Jesus doesn't tell us to preach like this. Jesus preached in parables, but he doesn't tell us to do that. Proclaim the gospel. Actually, we had Mark chapter 4 preach in the evening service in early August. It's on our website. You can listen to that. Jesus quotes this part of Isaiah. I recommend you follow that up if that would be of help to you. But of course, none of these things do away with the basic of Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. If I might move to my half answer now. God is more holy than us. God is more holy than us. Why is that a half answer? Why is that any sort of answer? Because when we read verses 9 to 10, we might be tempted to sit in judgment on what God says. You can't do that, God. Because when we say, you can't do that, God, what do we say about ourselves? I'm more holy than you. I know best. It is fine to say, Lord, I don't like this. Lord, I struggle with this. We can say that of things in Scripture. We can say that of things in our life. The Psalms teach us to cry out to God, Lord, what's going on here? I don't feel I can stand it anymore. I don't think I can go on. Please help me. That is absolutely appropriate. It is healthy Christianity to cry out to God and say, Lord, what's happening here? I'll be frank, I don't like this verse very much. I'm really glad this isn't the call that's given to me and my colleagues in this church. I'd find it very difficult. I don't like this, it's fine, but not, God, you are doing wrong. That's not fine. We don't know best. We are not the holy, holy, holy one. It's a half answer, but it is the right answer. There is no way we can judge God's words unless we think we're better than him. That is very challenging. But it comes down to a basic question. Who is the greatest? Isaiah shows us one very healthy way to respond in verse 11. How long, Lord? For how long? I'm going to go. I'm going to take. For how long? And God says in verses 11 to 13, for a long time. Until almost all hope seems lost. Isaiah is not called to a happy ministry. He would find it hard to get donors for his ministry campaigns. His results, pretty off-putting. But there is still hope. Verse 13, God talks about a tree being cut down and yet it leaves a stump. Come across a stump, maybe in a forest, walking along. The tree is gone and yet it's still there, a stump in the land. And just in a few chapters, just at the start of chapter 11, sometimes a verse we might read at Christmas, it starts like this. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will be on him. Jesus is coming. The Savior is coming from this stump. There is hope. This will not be the last word. Christ will come. So, in this second half of Isaiah, maybe you can see why people don't like to preach on this. It's difficult, and we wish we had better answers. God knows best. God knows best. And he is working to his timetable, not ours. And so for us, let us be prepared for God to disagree with us. Are you ready for that? For God to disagree with you and for you to say, okay, Lord, how long? God is holy, holy, holy. And you are not. And I am not. A few reflections as we trying to put this into practice. We're thinking as a church, we want to be about loving Christ, loving his church, and loving Harpenden. How do these verses help us love Harpenden? Well, actually, they make it quite a challenging message. because to love Harpenden means to tell them difficult things. It's been difficult for us, difficult truths. A good doctor doesn't hide the difficult diagnosis. And so to love Harpenden, we must sometimes tell Harpenden things that are very challenging. It's part of the message. We cannot affirm everything around us. We want to be positive where we can and seek signs of grace, but we cannot affirm everything. We have to tell people that there is a God who is holy, 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 and in our natural state, we have unclean lips, unclean hearts. Because many people around us, in fact, probably almost by definition, anyone who doesn't follow God, thinks they know best. They think, I know best, and God can fit in around my timetable, my life. That they know better than him. Some even go as far as saying, when I get to heaven, I'll tell God a thing or two. You ever heard someone say something like that? Some people even go as far as writing books called God is Not Great. Rated 4.6 stars on Amazon, that book is. Lots of people agree with that. Isaiah 6 is a very sobering message which we must take to people as it's taken to us. It tells us that even the most competent, charismatic, competent denier of God will not tell him a thing or two. They will reach that throne room and only one thing is going to come out of their mouth. Woe. A cry of despair. They will be undone. They will walk into the nuclear reactor in shorts and a t-shirt and they will be obliterated. How do you break the confirmation bias cycle? By giving people a devastatingly beautiful view of the real God. This is the God that people don't believe in. They didn't realize it, but this is the God that people don't believe in. Let us show him to them. And then just one reflection on Jesus. Earlier this year in July, we looked at 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a, do you remember? Atoning sacrifice. What does this live coal show us in Isaiah 6? Atonement. Jesus' sacrifice for us. And a live coal was not enough. It took the very life of the Son of God himself for our sins to be taken away, for your uncleanness to be burned away. Not that long ago in the Mark series, in Mark chapter 1, we saw the story of a leper coming to Jesus. And the leper falls to his knees before Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper saw his own heart and knew he could not come close to God. And he begs Jesus on his knees. And do you know what Jesus says? I am willing. And he reaches out and he touches the man. He comes into contact with him. Be clean. And Mark says, immediately, the leprosy left him. Jesus, touch. If you're a Christian today, you are someone whose life has been touched by Jesus, who is willing to make you clean, and he has, by his blood. And so what can we say? Here I am. Send me. I'm no longer undone. I am remade in Christ. And we look forward to heaven where we will stand there dressed in robes of righteousness, which are like the best hazmat suits you could ever get. We don't have to approach God in terror, but with joyful fear. God who is holy, holy, holy. As the musicians come up, thank you. Just give you a moment to reflect, and then we'll stand and we'll pray together. Just a moment where you sit to reflect. What is it like to be in the throne room? Because in a moment we're going to pray, and we're going to pray to this God. A moment of sat where you are, and then I'll invite you to stand, and then we'll pray. Just a moment of reflection. Thank you. If you are able to, please stand and let's pray together. Friends, we pray to this Lord who is holy, holy, holy. And we pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we pray this in the name of our Saviour, the atoning sacrifice, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.